fun celebrating Janine. Where'd she go? Janine, we love you. We're so glad that you're part of our family here. And I hope we can all sense that each one of us feels that way about each other. Certainly about Janine as her birthday's coming, but just that this is a dear family, that this is a place to belong, a place to be cherished. We all have unique gifts and unique roles here. And you're important. I hope you know that this morning. You're important to each other and to each other's faith. It's not a small thing to say, we're going to get up, we're going to get our kids' clothes on, we're going to drive in the car, and we're going to be part of this community and this body that we're going to contribute in faith and all the smallest things. And so much of what people mentioned with Janine, I wondered if she even knew that that stood out. And so often, the influence and impact of what you bring, it doesn't maybe get loudly pronounced every time it happens, but it happens. And I hope you realize that your life is important here in this body. And so, we celebrate you. We celebrate each other. We are winding down in this series through lamenting and trying to understand what are God's purposes. And if I could ask one thing for you this week, especially if you weren't here last Sunday, to listen to Pat's message from last week, because I feel like it was really critical and somewhat of a turning point in our hearts and in discussion of when we're looking at what is wrong with the world. And I thought he just did a really well job. The whole time I just wanted to stand up and say, amen, hallelujah, preach it, brother. Keep going. Probably should have. And a lot of what Pat was sharing is that the primary task, the primary mission that God is on, what is the problem that God is trying to solve? Well, he's already solved it. It's sin. And there is a solution for that in the gospel. And if we get our eyes off of what is God's primary goal here, we can get really bent out of shape and really angry about things that are just going to wrap us around the wheel. And so today, a little bit of what I'm going to share is maybe a little bit of a follow-up from a different angle of kind of what Pat shared last week. But even if you were here last week, maybe just be good to wash in that again this week and listen to that. And I'm going to pray. Just a reminder that there's a podcast, a guy named Steve Addison. He studies how movements happen across the world of gospel movements. How do these things happen? How does it happen that a whole culture and through different villages and through different places the kingdom invades and starts to change? How does that happen? There's a lot of different markers of how that happens, but one of those markers is that the Word of God does the work. The Word of God does the work. It's not to certain style of preaching or a certain program, but the Word of God is changing people's lives. And so we just want to commit this time that the God's word would have its way with us. We would let it, we would want the word to change us, that we'd want to be that soft clay that the potter could put its hands on and start to mold, and that maybe there might be a small movement as it keeps moving through here in our lives. So just pray and believe with me that God's word wants to work something this morning. Jesus, we thank you for your body. God, I'm so thankful for this body. I'm thankful for this family. And I'm thankful, God, that you're the one that created this family. You're the Father. And all of our hearts, we look to you. You're the one that birthed each one of us. You adopted us. Thank you so much for including us in your family. God, thank you for giving the lonely. Thank you for giving me a family. God, and I pray that this morning that you would just tune our hearts to sing your praise, your grace, that our hearts would be soft to your word. We pray that your word, we would sit under your word, and not to sit and judge it on top of it, but just to receive it and what you might have to share from it. God, we thank you that you've spoken into this world. We thank you that there's communication straight from God's heart to ours about everything, every dimension of life. And we pray that you would give us just more and more desire to let that word change and transform us. We pray in your name. Amen. All right, so kind of a big idea. And as soon as you're a parent with a kid that can talk, you are open up to this discussion. What's the point of suffering, right? So life's not fair. Dad, that's not fair. Dad, that's not fair. And pretty soon, right away, kids are confronting you with this reality. There are hard things happening in this world that don't seem fair. I did what you asked me to, and then I didn't get, there's no more candy. Why can't I have the candy? Life, Dad, it's not fair. And that same kind of three-year-old idea, I think, just reverberates our whole life. What is going on, God? This is not fair. Why is this happening? One thing that distinguishes us made in the image of God different than animals is that we try to bring meaning. We try to make meaning out of what is happening. That is part of the image of God. Why is this happening? What is the meaning of this? This is not fair to my life. So what is the point of suffering? And in suffering, that is when everything is stripped away. You guys, and I know this, when you're going through a trial, you're going through something very intense. It's like all the niceties of life. It's never when I'm sitting on a beach eating lobster and getting a back massage that I go, why is there suffering in this world? It's never that. It is an emotional response as pain comes in. What is the point of this? Why is this happening to me? And in order to answer that question, there's a lot of different ways you could answer that. I think for me, what's helpful is to maybe just take a step back and take it up a level. Not what is the point of suffering, but what is the point of everything? If I can understand the point of everything, suffering is one of those things that fits inside of that because it's part of everything. And Scripture is very clear. This is what the point of everything is. This is the meaning of life. This is what it all encapsulates into. This is the resolution. This is the lens to look through. Colossians 1, Jesus is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of all creation. For by him all things were created, in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities, all things, totality of everything, were created through him, and all things were created for Jesus. And he is before all things, and in him all things hold together. And he is the head of the body, the church. He is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, that in everything he might be preeminent. The key to unlocking the meaning of life, the big why, is there's a person. There is a good person behind all of it, that it was created for. It was created through. It's going to resolve into one day, fully, as the head. And part of our meaning-making as humans is that we are interpreters. Quickly you learn, with your child that's three, that's asking life's unfair, they're always interpreting life. They see the same data, but they often interpret differently. This is also true of sports fans, right? They see the same exact game, and one side of the stadium goes, oh no, we've lost. The other side goes, yay, we've won. But what happened? Who knows? Maybe the ball moved a little while he was catching it. Maybe not. How do we interpret what happened? And all those little things. And we are constantly interpreting. And one of the most helpful things in Jesus' life for me is his temptation. It's his temptation because as Satan is tempting Jesus with the word of God, Jesus gives us a radical view of how we are to view and have that lens for all things. Okay? So I'm not going to read it, but just to summarize, obviously Jesus is tempted in the wilderness. The Spirit drives him intentionally into the wilderness, and Satan tempts him with three things. And each time, Satan uses Scripture. Right? So Jesus and Satan are using the same source code. They're looking at the same exact thing. Satan's not saying, hey, look at this book that I've written that's like the Bible but not the Bible. He's saying, no, look at the Bible. You should do this, Jesus. You should take power. You should ask the angels to give you food. You should get all these things. And here's the deal. With all of life, we all are using the pain and the suffering. And all the little things from stubbed toes to loss, when we experience the pain and the suffering, and all the little things from stubbed toes all the way up to the heavy death of really big things. We see the same things, we interpret differently, and here's the difference. Jesus' interpretation of Scripture, of the Word, is it's all about the Father. Do not put the Lord your God to the test. Why would I do that? I do not want to test my Father. Satan's temptation is, no, it's all about you. Jesus says, no, it's all about him. And so we can walk through this world and see the same exact thing. And if we're interpreting from a lens of, it's all about me, we're walking right into this way of living that, dare I say, is even satanic, demonic. To just let it roll, it's all about me. Versus Jesus has this radical view of it's all about the Father. That's how he interprets Scripture. That's how he interprets what's going on. Don't you know that if the Father loved you, he would have given you something? Yes, I know, and I'm not going to test him. I'm going to wait. I'm going to wait. It's all about him. I'm going to stay in right relationship with him. So, the world in which we live in, you could call it modernity or postmodern is more often what people call it. And this is maybe more of a high view, but this is helpful for me. There's basically two giant tenets of modernity. The first is that there is no God. Everything is naturalistically explainable. Therefore, but it's also random, right? Because there's no person behind it. There's no person behind it. There's no purpose to the universe. That suffering is really just you being a victim to a purposeless universe. If you ask an atheist who's being intellectually honest, this is what they would say, is that there is suffering, but it's just senseless. It's purposeless. Ultimately, Jupiter doesn't care what happens to you. There's nobody out there. Alpha Centauri, the closest star system to ours, doesn't care. There's no comfort, there's no consolation. So, what does that mean? Is that all of life's meaning is left to us to define and for us to make. We are not meaning finders, meaning that we're trying to find what is God's meaning for life in all of this and suffering and everything else, but we're meaning makers. And you just hear it through all the different things that it's your truth, right? And my truth. And I'm the captain of my fate. I am the captain of my soul. You guys hear that before? I'm free to do what I want. You do you. I don't know if you guys pay attention to Christmas commercials, but it's like there used to be a hint of like, yeah, Christmas, it's a time for giving and it's a time for remembering family and there are presents, to where it's almost entirely now, it feels like, that's just a time for presents. Like, it's just you get what you want, right? And make your wish list and then just get everything that you want. And it's just like, it has to slide that way without a God in frame or reference. It has to be all about you. What else could it be about if there is no God? And that is the world we're swimming in. So therefore, suffering is accidental. It's to always be avoided. It's senseless. And it's our duty to fix it completely. We can fix it completely. Given enough resources, enough time, enough brains, enough power, given the American way of doing things, we can figure this out. That's the mindset we live in. And I just wanted to test you guys to see how this hits you. It's coming from this worldview that though we may not believe it, we swim in it. And how other ideas that are so contrary to that hit us. So just when I say one of these things, just what comes to mind? How does this make you feel? arranged marriages. How would that... Does that seem like... Some of the older people are like, yeah, that sounds pretty...
It's when you have older kids. Great.
That's right.
Good idea.
That's a dad with a daughter.
Everyone's like, well, okay, we're going to be this utopian community.
Actually, for me, it's something... It's kind of intellectually thought about this. Is one is, if it's all about my parents trying to get things, then I'm totally against it.
Sure. Sure.
And I was actually discussing this with an Indian guy because he had an arranged marriage. And so we're just chit-chatting. He's like, yeah. And so we were just talking through that. But yeah. So that's kind of intellectually.
Yeah.
I see both sides.
But to our culture, the idea of an arranged marriage is death, right? That you would have really no say to who you'd be married to for your whole life. That's like, I have no individual freedom, no choice. What about school uniforms? You're not free to choose what you get to wear. Right? So some of us that have lived through maybe some years and have seen the pain, we go, yeah, school uniforms, I'm all for that. In the moment, talk to any high schooler. Say, you must wear khaki pants and a blue shirt every day. They go, I'm going to poke my eye out. I'm going to do whatever I want to. What about a speed trap? When cops set up in an attempt to find and get the people that are always speeding through a certain... There's just this sense, as soon as there's this authority and this, my autonomy is taken away, and I'm the subject to something else, it's like, oh, school uniforms and arranged marriages and speed traps and anything else that fits into that bucket. It's just like, get that off of me. I'm free to do what I want. I get to do whatever I wish. And yes, I'll drive the speed limit, but kinda. I'll kind of do whatever. And that's just the soup we swim in. So she's not a believer. She's a journalist with the New Yorker. Name is Larissa McFarquhar. I don't know if I'm pronouncing that correctly. So this is her take, and she did some of the reportings after the Newtown massacre at the elementary school in Connecticut. And this is what she saw in suffering. I think that with many religious traditions, there is much more of an acceptance of suffering as a part of life and not necessarily always a terrible thing, because it can help you become a fuller person. Whereas, at least in my limited experience, secular utilitarians hate suffering. They see nothing good in it, they want to eliminate it, and they see themselves as responsible for doing so. And I think that's really important to understand. They see themselves as responsible for eliminating all suffering in the world. You go back to what Pat was sharing last week. Yes, if we have opportunity to help people, we ought to, absolutely. But what are we helping them with, right? What are we helping them with? There is so much good that's been brought through scientific advances. We think of just the infant mortality rate is much lower than it used to be. Praise God. But every single one of those babies that's still living, that would have died, still needs rescuing from their sin. It has not saved the world. It's been good. But there's more that's needed. There's more that's needed. Here's what C.S. Lewis said many years ago before that. For the wise men of old, the cardinal problem had been how to conform the soul to reality. How do I conform what's going on inside of me to what is true outside? And the solution had been knowledge, self-discipline, and virtue. For modernity, the problem is how to subdue reality to the experts in the world, saying solution is a technique. And so you have all these experts in the world saying, and this is how you do self-care, and this is how you take care of stress, and this is how you manage your money so you never have to worry. And all of those things have some elements of good in them. But taken as a whole, it can often just be trial avoidance, suffering avoidance. Never have to have anything wrong happen in my life ever. And we have all these experts telling us what to do, so we live in a life, in our bubble, insulated, never to be touched by pain, never to be touched by suffering. And so the critical question, at least in my mind, when we ask, what's the point of suffering, is, Is it something that we can figure out by looking within us, or is there something outside of us that we need? Can you answer every problem, can you answer every question by looking within you? I think pretty quickly you can find that the answer is no. I cannot find out if my wife loves me by looking within me. I have to ask her. I have to figure that it's the answer's not in me. And often we try to find these answers and these solutions to suffering and pain. And God, what are you doing? Within us. Apart from him. Disconnected from him. Not trying to tether ourselves to him. And I think that's a futile way to live. Because we can't find the answer inside of us. We can't know what God is up to by just looking within. And so this idea of that we're interpreting all around us, and much of what we see is based on how we interpret the outside world. The Bible would respond very positively with that same idea. With the merciful, you show yourself merciful. With the blameless man, you show yourself blameless. With the purified, you show yourself pure. And with the crooked, you make yourself seem tortuous. For you save a humble people, but the haughty eyes you bring down. And often our railing and anger against suffering is it seems, God, you're tortuous. What are you doing? And it may be that he's wanting to reorient our lens, reorient our interpretation of what he's doing, reorient why the surgery feels so painful that he's doing on us. It must hurt in order for there to be deeper healing. Christianity teaches that contrafatalism, or opposite of what fatalism would say, suffering is overwhelming. There can be a lie that you can be stoic, you can endure it. It's kind of just, I can do this, you've got this, you can do it. No, suffering is overwhelming. It's more than you can bear. Suffering, contra-Buddhism, suffering is real. It's not an illusion. It's not. This isn't a simulation that somebody made that you're somehow processing and living through. It is real. Suffering is real. Contra karma, suffering is often unfair. It's not a, if I did enough good things in this world, I would be getting a more prosperous and blessed life. It often is unfair. And there are mudslides that take a whole village out. And whether those people were righteously living or not, they died. It often is unfair. But contra secularism, suffering is meaningful. There is meaning to suffering. Does it light up in the sky? And is there a giant blimp telling us every time, this is why the trial you're going through is happening? This is why? No. But there is a purpose to it, and if faced rightly, if interpreted rightly, it can drive us like a nail deep into the love of God and into more stability and spiritual power than you can imagine. So, this morning, I'm not going to try to explain every reason why suffering happens, but look at some big reasons. What is happening? God, what are you up to? Why does this pass through the filter of God into our lives, if there is a God that does exist and is there? And a non-Christian prophet, if you could read one book, if I could ask you to read one book in 2020, it may be Brave New World by Aldous Huxley. Because in the 1920s and 30s, this man saw what modernity was leading to, and he wrote this amazing book about this is where all of this leads to. And if you want a jarring experience of one man's almost 100 years ago words of what does the modern mindset, now the postmodern mindset, what does it lead to, read Brave New World. It's pretty amazing, and it'll make you almost laugh and cry at what world we live in now, because it's nearly identical to what he wrote about. So, the problem of evil. You've probably engaged with this. You've probably sensed this. This is the postmodern rebuke to God. Evil exists in the world. If God were all-powerful and if God were all-loving or good, evil wouldn't exist. It's kind of the simple phrase of what the problem of evil is. And it usually is an intellectual argument from an emotional response. Here's the deal, though. The the problem of evil existed before the modern world. And I'm always taken with what Jesus' words to John the Baptist were. Do you guys remember this? John and Jesus, they're cousins. John, born with the Spirit, calling people to repentance, walking in the will of God, righteously eating grasshoppers. I mean, this man gave up all of his life for God's purpose of being the forerunner for Jesus. He gets thrown in jail by Herod. And I know, because this is what John says, is all of my righteous living, all of the good things that I've been sowing to spiritually, you're going to help me out here, Jesus, right? Like, this suffering's going to end soon. You're going to do like a jailbreak or anything like that. How are you going to help your cousin? Right? Now, when John heard in prison about the deeds of the Christ, he sent word by his disciples and said to them, "Are you the one who is to come, or shall we look for another?" He's kind of in this place of like, I'm sitting here in prison, Jesus. So I'm wondering if I was the forerunner for you, or was I the forerunner for somebody else? Because I'm in prison. What's going to happen? Jesus answered them, "Go and tell John what you hear and see. The blind receive their sight, the lame walk, lepers are cleansed, and the deaf hear, and the dead are raised up, and the poor have good news preached to them. Blessed is the one who is not offended by me." That last line has always struck me. Jesus says, "I am bringing good into this world. The kingdom is advancing." Sometimes it might not feel that way. And you're going to feel offended by God. You're going to feel offended that God let you sit in that prison. You're going to feel offended that your cousin didn't do anything and you were beheaded and killed. There is a blessing in our interpretation, in our orientation, in our sufferings, when we say, "I'm not going to take offense. I'm going to somehow know that there is a good, loving God there. There is a good and loving God. I'm not going to rail against him. Though I might not understand, though I am confused, though I'm in prison and you could do so much to help me, Jesus, there's a blessing for those that are not offended by him." When people ask me what drove me out of the doors of the church and then what brought me back, my answer to both questions is the same. I left the church in part because I was mad at God about human suffering and injustice. And I came back to church because of that same struggle. I realized that I couldn't even talk about justice without standing inside of a theistic framework. In a naturalistic worldview, a parentless orphan in the slums of Nairobi can only be explained in terms of survival of the fittest. We're all just animals slumming it in a godless world, fighting for space and resources. The idea of justice doesn't really mean anything. To talk about justice, you have to talk about objective morality, and to talk about objective morality, you have to talk about God. The last thing that, when we remove our emotional response, the last thing that logically makes sense is to get angry at God for suffering. He is the last one to get angry at. He had no part in making it happen. He voluntarily descended into it as Christ came to earth, and he's the one that has the answer for it. He's the last one. But that's where our hearts almost always first go, is to get angry at God. And so the problem of evil, really, it's similar to what Pat shared last week. Do you really believe that if every evil or impure thought, inclination, purpose, desire, value, goal, word, or action were to be eradicated, if evil were to be done with, do you really believe that you would be welcome to keep living? Do you really believe that if suffering were done away with for good and evil conquered, that you would be on the side of those that are rescued because of all of the purity of your life? I know I would not. And so God is in this position, in this posture of allowing it and rescuing within that. And one day it will be answered and taken care of. But our hope is in the future, not the present. And not having that happen today, but to find a person in the present. So, here's Jesus' promise, and to look at what God is up to and why we can take hope in suffering. Jesus said, "Behold, the hour is coming, indeed is has come, when you will be scattered each to his own home, and you will leave me alone. Yet I am not alone, for the Father is with me. I have said these things to you, that in me you may have peace." Here's Jesus' promise. This is one of the promises. I was thinking while we were praying about promises, I don't know if I always want to grab this promise. Jesus' promise is that you will have tribulation in this world. That is one of his promises. But also a follow-up promise is to take heart, because he's overcome this world. He's with us. He's working all things for good. He's the God of all faithfulness and patience. But he's promised that there will be tribulation. He has not promised you, Christian, a suffering-free life. He has not promised me a suffering-free life. And for me to get angry at God that I have to suffer and have pain is not truly listening to what my Father has said. This is the path and the way that I have you on. If the apex of Christianity is a suffering, dying, crucified Savior, why do I think that a follower of that would have a life of free pleasure and comfort and convenience all the time? What we celebrate are nails pierced through hands and feet. Suffering for those that didn't deserve it. If that's how they treated the pure, the perfect Son of God, what am I expecting in this life? What am I expecting will come years from now? The reality is that the Christian has the best answer for suffering. I've watched a couple of YouTube videos of just atheists that try to explain on a YouTube video how they make sense of suffering. And it's just so hopeless. It just left me so, just like, I don't know how do you even make toast? Like, I don't get it. There's just no consolation. There is no comfort. There is nothing there. But we have a suffering God who entered into this world. And I did a quick study. There's different parts in the Old Testament where it says God was grieved by either people, like Saul when he became king and he didn't follow God, but or also just in general. Before the flood, it says God was grieved that he had made man. And sometimes we can read that and be like, God was like standing up and being like, "Oh, I just knew they were going to do that. Oh, I'm going to have to clean this whole house up myself," right? At least that's how I can picture that and interpret that. And as I read into that word, God was grieved, it really means God was saddened. He just felt such a deep pain in his heart. Even before Christ came, God was feeling with his people. Before the flood, just feeling like, "Oh, I'm so brokenhearted with you guys that this is what it's come to, that every inclination of your heart is only evil." He's not standing back saying, "Man, I just wish these people would get their act together." He is brokenhearted with the pain and the suffering that we inflict and that happens in this world. God has emotions. God has emotions in your suffering with you. He feels with you. He can be grieved and saddened and feels with the brokenness in this world. And he as well asked why. That question that our three-year-olds ask and that we still ask. Why is this so unfair? My God, why have you forsaken me? I don't know how far it would go to say, but how Jesus may have felt confused. I don't know. I don't know where that place of him knowing the Father's will and also him being 100% human, but there was an anguish. And there was this search for meaning as he hung on the cross. Paul had a similar thing happen to him. It says, "To keep me from becoming conceited, because of the surpassing greatness of the revelations, a thorn was given me in the flesh, a messenger of Satan to harass me, to keep me from becoming conceited. Three times I pleaded with the Lord about this, that it should leave me. But he said to me, my grace is sufficient for you, for my power is made perfect in weakness. Therefore, I will boast all the more gladly of my weaknesses, so that the power of Christ may rest upon me. For the sake of Christ, then, I am content. I am content with weaknesses, insults, hardships, persecutions, and calamities. For when I am weak, then I am strong. This is just radical. This is like the most anti-postmodern idea you could ever come up with. That God would, one, introduce and allow something that's harassing you to persist. Two, that you have no power to change it. And three, that you could look at something difficult and challenging and say, I am content. That is about as otherworldly as you can get. To say, I am content with this thorn. I am content with this hardship. And yet God is driving in all of our pain and all of our suffering to this place of saying, will you let me in there? Will you let me be something more than what I am now? Will you bring connection to that place in you that repulses it all the time? To learn patience is not to rebel against every hardship. At some point, we realize, as good as I could make my financial situation, as good as I could make everything around me, I can't rebel against every hardship. I just don't have the strength. I don't have the time. I don't have the resources. There's something that maybe God is going to try to teach in my heart as I sit in jail, as I'm John the Baptist waiting for my cousin to do something. There must be something that God's trying to teach me. So what is it? These are not exhaustive. There's a lot of reasons why God allows suffering and pain. These are some of them that you see throughout Scripture. First is to put limits on your own personal ambitions. If your life was just an unending story of successes on what you dreamed up, how would that change your view of God? Would there be a deep need for him? If it was just, I desire it, I ambition for it, I get it. There'd just be no trust. There'd be no talking with him. It'd be, I can do this in my own power, and I have it happen. So often God is calling us to say, do you realize this is meant to be a trust thing? Where you need me and my resources and all the things that I can bring. Alongside that though, but even in the gifts that he gives, to grow in seeing and desiring him over his gifts. I'm sure you guys have had this happen before. It happened often when I was helping with high school ministry in Fort Collins. Is there's kind of this like unspoken hope when you take a high schooler out to lunch or coffee that you'll pay for them, which is totally fine. I understand that that's okay, but it's like it's never really talked about, right? And so it's like kids would come up and be like, hey, can we go get coffee or can we go get pizza or whatever? And I'd be like, yeah, sure, that'd be great. And we get in line, we're ordering, and we get to the checkout, and we're I'm like, are you good? They're like, oh, well, I don't have any money on me or anything like that. It's like, I see. So you just wanted some pizza today. So that's fine. That's fine. I'm happy to pay for your pizza today. But then you start to wonder, do you want to hang out with me for the pizza or do you want to hang out with me to spend time with me? And I'm sure we've all felt that at times, different things like that. And I think we can get that way with God. God's saying, do you just like me because I give you a lot of cool stuff or do you like me because you like me? And even if I don't pour out my gifts, even if there's a point in time where you feel there's a trial that God's gifts have stopped coming, do you still like God? Do you still want to hang out with him? Even if he isn't paying for your pizza, so to speak? Is there still a relationship there? Often to understand who you are apart from your accomplishments and successes. Because we get our identity wrapped up in so much of what we do. And not in who we are. God will allow pain and suffering for your identity to be refined, to become clarified, to transfer your hope from this world to the world to come. If you could truly find life here, truly find everything you needed here, what hope would you have of eternity? You would want to live here forever. You would want the fountain of life here. You would want to do the cryogenic freezing of whatever people are doing to try to extend lives if you could find it here. But if you couldn't, could we transfer that hope to the life to come? So where you're at right now, different trials, different pain, different suffering, different things that we're all working through. Just to take the posture, God, what are you up to? What are you up to, Lord? Is God presently putting limits on your ambitions? Do you feel that acutely? Is it painful to you? The ambitions you have are not coming true. Is this a season you can transfer your trust from yourself to trust in Him? Has God removed or withheld some gifts to you recently? Things that you've depended on forever and just knew, God's going to bring this gift into my life somehow, always. Maybe it's the gift of a super close best friend that you could always have. Something, whatever it might be. Can you still be with Him in gratitude? Has your string of never-ending successes stopped, causing a new basis for your identity to be formed? Is God at work trying to tell you, this is who you are, not your never-ending string of successes, somebody else, deeper, more rich? Lastly, are you growing more and more hopeful for eternity and being with the Lord? Which is better? Is this present world losing more and more of its luster to you? Where is your hope found? Where is the despair happening? Where is the truly joyous hope? So just join with me in praying. God, what are you up to? God, there's so much brokenness and there's so much pain, and it's real. And I confess that I've been angry at you. I've pointed the finger. And I just want to repent of that, God. I thank you that you're a loving Father. You're not somebody that just leaves your finger stuck on the suck button. You have a purpose. You have good for us. And we just ask that you would draw our hearts into closer relationship and trust with you that goes beyond suffering, that goes beyond what we can get out of it in this world. God, would you teach my heart to follow you no matter what? And even if I'm blood related to you, sitting in jail, about to get my head chopped off, that I would not take offense at that. That I could say, my life is yours. You bought it. You redeemed it. You made me. You're the one that put oxygen in this room for me to even live. Every breath is a gift. God, I'm thankful. I pray that you would help us just to engage in those areas of pain and suffering, and we'd go deeper and deeper into your love. We pray in your name. Amen.